everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. This is the word of God.
3. So let us hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Do sit down. The question that always arises for the preacher when you look at the week's two lectionary readings that we've just had there is, what should I preach on? Should I preach on the one? Should I preach on the other? Should I look for the theme that connects the two? What should I preach on? And some passages need explanation. For example, in 2005, I preached on 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20, which is one of the hardest passages to understand in the New Testament. Christ went and preached the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. What's that all about? And sometimes it's really helpful for the preacher to go to commentaries, to look into the background, and to explain a difficult passage, and something that is obscure and hard to understand becomes clearer. Some passages need application. We understand the passage, but we can't see what relevance it has to life in the 21st century. Or even it grates slightly, and we think, well, this is a slightly embarrassing passage. Tonight I'm preaching on Judges 3, Ehud, the left-handed assassin, which, according to one commentary and the New Living Translation, is the Bible's first, the world's first locked room murder mystery, which to me adds added interest. But it's a passage about state-sponsored murder, really. And you think, why is that in the Bible? What's it saying today? How do we apply it to our life and situation? And some passages, frankly, need neither. And it seems to me that although we could delve into 1 John 5 and say, what is the deeper meaning of the witness of the Spirit and the blood? What's going on there? Actually, if we do that, we duck the challenge of the passage, which says this: my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Now, I don't think those are hard to understand, and I don't think that they're hard to apply to us today. The hard thing is doing anything about them and living them out. And so in many ways, they're the hardest passages of all. Because we all know what they say and we know what they mean, and we think, let's talk about some of the more difficult areas and explore some of the complex background. So what do we do with passages like this? And the answer is, well, we divert them. That's to say, We say yes, because actually I think this passage is about somebody else that'd be really interesting to think about. I looked up the phrase, greater love has no man. I think that's how I put it in the image search on my computer. And this was the first picture that came up. A picture of the passage, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, with Jesus. I think a fairly horrible picture of Jesus. And then an American GI, and then a firefighter, and then a policeman. And lest it be thought I am being anti-American, it's on plenty of war memorials up and down the country, and indeed on individual war graves. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And so what we do is, well, it's, you know, it's not about me. It's actually about soldiers who give their lives bravely in war. It doesn't apply to me today, of course. And we divert it. We duck the passage. But, you know, a moment's reflection will show that Jesus was, of course, not thinking about soldiers giving their lives in war, or indeed firefighters or police officers in the line of duty, because he was talking to his disciples. When he said greater love than this, a man giving his life for his friends, he said, you are my friends. I'm talking about you guys. You are my friends if you do what I command. I don't call you servants anymore. Instead, I have called you friends. Jesus says, I give my life for you. That's what love is. That's the depth of my love. Now love one another as I have loved you. Gulp. We can't duck it by diverting the passage to other people. So what we do is we spiritualize it. We think of love. At this point, I would have loved to find a clip, because you can find these video clips on the internet these days, that I saw back on a Dennis Norden program years ago, of the church in a big circle, all holding hands and singing, bind us together, Lord, bind us together. And gradually they went around the circle and each person kissed the person next to them on the cheek. Until it got to this bloke who turned to the bloke standing next to him and just hugged him or something. Yeah. But we spiritualize, oh, you know, we've got to love everyone. Jesus says we've got to love everyone in the world. We've got to love the people in India, and we've got to love the people in Iraq and the people in Sri Lanka. And we've just got to love everyone in the same sort of way. And we spiritualize it by avoiding the fact that it actually means the person sitting next to us, or the person that we don't get on with in the church, or the vicar. We put it out there. And Jesus says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. This should change your life. And as you love other people, it should change their lives by your love. Because I want you to bear fruit that will last. It's part, to pick up, if you were here last Sunday, what Glyn was saying. This is the same passage, it's the same dialogue, it's Jesus' conversation continuing about being in the vine and being the branch of the vine. All the branches are part of the vine together. So Jesus says, you're part of me, you're part of each other, you're to love one another, and together you bear fruit. So what do we do with these passages? Well, what we have to do is we have to follow Jesus' example. He loved and said, now love as I've loved you. Love each other. And I thought Glyn was extremely helpful last week, and he said, well, how does this cash out? It's very easy to say it, but what does it mean in practical terms, in my context, here and now? That's the key question. So having said what we don't do, let's look at what it does mean. And I think I've got five illustrations. The first one is that it means accepting differences. Loving one another in the family of God as branches in the vine means seeing the different people that are part of the church of Jesus' people and saying, they're very different from me, but I will love them all the same. For Jesus' followers, it was quite hard because there were zealots and tax collectors in the 12. A zealot was essentially a freedom fighter or a terrorist, depending on whose perspective you looked at it. To the Romans, they were terrorists. That's what the zealots were. They killed people who supported the Roman occupation. Tax collectors were essentially state employees or quislings, depending on how you looked at it, collaborators. And so when Jesus first introduced them to each other, Simon, the zealot, meet Levi, the tax collector, have a little chat. Yeah, it must have been a nightmare. He also called fishermen and Pharisees, who would not have rubbed together very easily. The one would have looked down on the other and vice versa, almost certainly. And then, as the church grew, Jews and Gentiles had to rub along together, who'd been told that they shouldn't have anything to do with each other. And so it is still in the church today, that Jesus calls people of all different races and backgrounds and social classes and types and personalities and says, right now, love each other. And over the years in my ministry, I've read various books about church growth that say the way to grow your church is to go for the same sort of people. So get all nice middle-class suburbanites and bring them all together and they'll all be happy. And sadly, it happens like that. You will find churches that are full of greater grains that make finer flour, if you remember that little advert of everyone looking exactly the same. But Jesus doesn't do that. He calls people who are totally different. And one of the great strengths of St. Paul's, one of the things I'm so proud of, is that in this church, we do have people who are very wealthy rubbing alongside people who are on benefit. We have people who are very highly educated rubbing alongside people who left school as soon as they could with not very much. We have people from different races and cultures and backgrounds. And we are all part of the family of God. And I think that's a great strength. And that's what Jesus wants. And it reflects, of course, our society. Because if you walk up Liverpool Road, you'll see rich and poor alongside each other. It's our community. It's our society. But in most other places, people don't mix. And they certainly don't become friends and love each other. Jesus says, overcome your differences and love each other. We accept our differences. Secondly, we welcome outsiders. We don't stay as we are, but keep on growing. Jesus was very good at this. He started with choosing 12, and then he sent out 72. By the time of Pentecost, they got to 120. And after the day of Pentecost, they got to 3,000, 120, roughly, more or less. And then they just went on growing. And there's always a tendency in the church to think, oh, you know, we all know each other. We're just the right size. We're just a nice little family. Now we need to get to know each other, not bring anyone else in. And it gets too big otherwise. And Jesus isn't having any of that. No, go out and bring more. Go out and bring more. Go out and bring more. Keep moving. Keep bringing. Because God's love is so wide. And he wants everyone to know about him. And as a church, there's always the temptation to just sit with my friend, to talk to my friend afterwards, to just stay in my comfort zone. And actually, what we're called to do as the church which loves each other is to welcome the newcomer, the stranger, the outsider. And to look out. And that's what our outreach term is, a reminder of every year. It's a kick in the backside to me and to all of us to say, remember, you're not just a cozy club of Christians loving each other. You're also called to love the world. Come on. Go out, look outwards, love, share. And often as a church, we need that little reminder to welcome outsiders and to go out and bring them in. Thirdly, to be a part of the family of God which loves each other, like Jesus loved, is that we forgive failures. We forgive those who hurt us. We forgive those who let us down. And Jesus says it's part of our DNA as Christians. He says, when you pray, pray like this: forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. That's the New International Translation of Luke 11:4. And Peter is a prime example. Not Peter Sanderson, but Peter the Apostle, who let Jesus down, who let God down. And frankly, if you think about it, also who let his fellows down, the other disciples down. And you can just imagine, after the resurrection, the rest of them saying, well, you know what Peter did, don't you? So who's going to tell the boss? He's not going to be the leader anymore, is he? And Jesus takes him on one side, you remember, by the lakeside, and says, it's okay, Peter. I know that you love me. Feed my sheep. Look after my sheep. I commission you to start again. You failed, but that's okay. Now strengthen your brothers. Jesus forgives failures. And in the church, do we? Who's that person? They so upset me, I'm never going to talk to them again. That church, they so upset me, I'm leaving. I'm going somewhere else. Usually, actually, it's that vicar so upset me, not having any more to do with that church. You will meet this again and again, Sylvester. Especially at funeral visits, people say, well, I used to go to church, but after something the vicar said, I've never gone back. Jesus says part of our DNA as a church is we forgive. And when someone in the fellowship offends us, We talk to them and we sort it out and we forgive. It's how Jesus treats us. It's what loving one another means. And fourthly, sharing. Sharing with one another. Some have more, some have less, but caring and sharing for each other. The Acts church in the early chapters of Acts says this. All the believers... No, that was a stupid sentence, wasn't it? In Acts, it says this of the church. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, it's very clear they didn't have to do this. It wasn't enforced communism. Right, it's great you've become a member of St. Paul's Church. Derek, the treasurer, is over there. Just give him your checkbook, your house keys. Oh, and your car keys, we'll sell that too. And everything goes in the pot. You don't have to do that. Some cults have done that, but that's not what you have to do. It's quite clear in Acts that they chose to do that. Ananias and Sapphira, if you don't know the story, look it up in Acts 5. It's shocking. Peter says to them, you had the choice. It was your money. You chose to give it to the church, but you lied about it. And you lied to God. So it's a choice. But what they did was they said, look, I'm pretty well off, you know, and my brother Christian, my sister Christian is not. I'm going to sell my chariot or I'm going to sell my spare clothes to give to this person. And at its best, that's how the church operates. I think, for example, when we were first married and some very kind people in the church who saw us setting up home and said, well, we've got a spare double bed, actually. We're not using it. It's good condition. I'm not incidentally encouraging the view that says, oh, it's broken or I don't use it anymore. The church can have it. That is not what I'm talking about. Because there is that mentality around. Things get dumped occasionally on our doorstep that people think, well, it's too far to walk to the charity shop, so I'll give it to the church. What I'm talking about is sharing out of what we have with those who have less. Now, in the church, we've institutionalized this in a way in what's called the pastoral fund, because those who have much have said, I want to share some of what I've got so that those who have little can be helped by the church in confidentiality and anonymity. And so Isabel and Fiona and I get together every so often when we've heard of a need and we share some money with someone who hasn't got at the moment and needs a helping hand. That's the church at its best. That's sharing. And finally, caring. It does mean an attitude of heart. It does mean the way we relate to people. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one part of the body suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. So we know someone's going through a hard time, so we go and say, you know, I feel for you. I know that my prayers are with you. I'm standing with you in this. Or just being there for them and holding their hand. But equally, it means that when someone's done fantastically well or someone's had a little success, we say, yeah, great, we just want to celebrate that. You know, come to the front and let's tell everyone what you've done. It's great. Or indeed, if it's your 50th birthday or 65th birthday, let's celebrate with you. Because we care about each other. We love each other. So it's easy to duck this passage and say, let's think about something a bit difficult. Let's engage our brains. But what Jesus says is engage your hearts. Love each other as I have loved you. That's my command to you. Love each other. Love in practical ways. Love in real ways. And I hope by unpacking that a little, we see what it means to love as Jesus loved, to love as his disciples loved, to be part of the vine, which is Jesus. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you do challenge us with these words. And we know that we don't live up to them. We don't live up to them by the attitudes that we display, by the words that we say, by the lives that we live. But I thank you that in this church, I see signs of people loving each other. I have been blessed by people who have shown me your love. And I pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would continue to soften our hearts and work in our lives, that when outsiders come into this church, they say, wow, these Christians, they love each other. That they will be welcomed themselves, but they will sense your love in this place, that we are a community, that worships you and loves you, Lord Jesus, but also shows your love to each other. By your Spirit, help us to do that. In your name, amen. Now we're going to stand and declare our faith in God who shows his love to us. So we say together, we believe.